Good to see everyone tonight. Glad you are here. We are on page 2. It's the first outline on page 2. And the second outline is available in the back if you haven't picked that up. Glad to see everyone here tonight. Jean, would you lead us in prayer as we begin?
Our most holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity that we have together here to study from your word. And pray, Father, that you be with us and guide us and keep our minds open to your truth. Father, we pray that you would be with Joe this evening and the other teachers. Give them a ready recollection of those things which they've prepared. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins and guide us always. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 1 John chapter 1. On Sunday, we had good discussion as we got into verses 5 through 7. And we spent quite a bit of time there, which was kind of the plan. But I think we covered some good ground on that on Sunday. And as we're talking about some things with regard to fellowship and what puts one in fellowship with God, or in the same token, what removes one from fellowship with God, too, would have to be considered with that. And as we kind of work our way through the end of the class, some of the points that we were making kind of takes us into verses 8 through 10, where, you know, we're trying to keep in mind here that we know that we have to walk in the light as he is in the light, you know, to have fellowship with God. But the problem with that, what puts us in darkness, is sin. Well, the apostle makes it clear that everyone has a problem with sin. And verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so a couple of points that just really stand out is that, okay, even if we are a disciple of Christ, we still have to battle sin. And we're going to have to do something about that. And so when we find that sin is an issue, is a problem, we're going to have to confess that sin. We have to do something about it. But here's the beauty of being a disciple of Christ. And as verse 7 says, the cleansing that comes from the blood of Christ is that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Sometimes I think we almost need to just stop and think about that a little bit. The blessings and the hope that we have. That when we sin and we want to walk in the light, and that means we turn from that sin and confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. And, you know, that's a blessing that can be pretty easy just to take for granted. We don't give a little bit of time just to slow down and to think about that. Blessings that we have with that. You know, when we studied through the Gospel of John, it became very clear as we got to the end of that Gospel what the blood of Jesus Christ would do for us. That he was the offering of the Father. He was the sacrifice of the Father given for us because of sin. And that there is a tremendous blessing that comes by the fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And so we have to be in contact with that blood. You know, again, to make a statement that was made on Sunday, it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are cleansed as long as we are walking in the light. That his blood continues to cleanse us when we confess our sins. But there's some other aspects of that that maybe we should think about for just a moment. There was a passage that came to my mind from the 51st Psalm. You might want to look with me, the 51st Psalm. And this is a psalm of David, his confession of sins. And really the pain that he is dealing with because of his sins. And this is likely in reference to his sin with Bathsheba. And while we're not going to deal with the whole chapter here, just wanting to pull out a point here toward the end of the chapter, verse 16, where David says, speaking of the Father, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And what just stands out to here is that, okay, it's not that God did not accept sacrifices. Under the old law, there were sacrifices made every day. But the point of David here, and though it took him a little while after the sin of Bathsheba to come to a point of being broken because of his sin, and his heart being moved because of his sin, he sees and he understands now that this is what is necessary, that this is a paramount issue with regard to one's relationship with God, that our heart has to be right. You can bring a sacrifice every day, and if your heart's not right, God's not satisfied with that. It's just a movement that's taking place, and that's all that it is. But David's understanding here now that a penitent heart is what's necessary. And so it's what kind of came to my mind as we were considering 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Yes, God's willing to forgive our sins. Always has been. It doesn't matter which dispensation, the Old Testament, New Testament. God's always been willing to forgive sins. The common denominator here is a contrite heart. A willingness to humble oneself before God. And that's still necessary for us today. What thoughts have you? Anything you want to add to any of that?
This whole idea of being sinners, and yet sometimes, you know, somebody might deny, no, I don't understand. Mm-hmm. You know, any of us who ever, well, all us poor children at some point in time, we would do something wrong. And our parents would know that we did what we did. But we didn't know how they knew. But they knew somehow.
Yeah.
And I didn't figure it out until I became a parent myself. And then I understood how they knew. Because I would see my own children do things. And they did not know that I was observing them when they were doing it. And I would, you know, say something. And they did not, might deny it initially. And I'd say, Josh, I know you did. I know you did. And he gets this, how did you know it was on your face, you know? But God knows everything we do, everything we think, everything we say. Nothing is hidden. And what he wants from us is not a denial, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. He wants a contrite heart. He wants
which he also knows.
Yes.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
I mean, he also knows if we are truly repentant or not. Which again is just, it speaks to the power of God.
And I think we as parents can tell. I think I always can tell if my kids were truly, when they were truly remorseful, as opposed to trying to pull the wool.
Isn't that interesting in that we have just a little bit of insight, just a little bit of what God can see?
I was thinking about the differences between, in this world, there's inequities in a lot of things. And in the political realm, you know, there's all kinds of things that people are feeling victimized. This person earns more than I do, so and that's not fair. This person, you know, was born in different circumstances than I am, a different color, whatever that people might see as an advantage. But God is the ultimate in without a respect person. In other words, his criteria has nothing to do with things of the earth. It has nothing to do with things that get people all riled up down here on this, you know, little ball of earth. People get all uptight about all kinds of things, but that one thing, having a contrite heart before God, mm-hmm. is God's equality.
Yeah.
Everybody that wants to come to God, whether it's in the Old Testament or mm-hmm. the New Testament,
that's the equalizer, isn't it?
That is the equalizer. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the ultimate equalizer.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Galatians 3 mm-hmm. says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one mm-hmm. in Christ. And Abraham's and heirs with Abraham.
Yeah.
So,
That's a powerful point. You know, that verse 8, also says something else here that, you know, if we say we do not sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. I mean, you think about that for just a minute. I mean, you're lying to yourself, is what it says. You know, if you think that you have no sin, you know, and so I scratched some notes in, you know, it's like many lie to themselves. If we think we can sin and still stand with God, we're lying to ourselves. That's what that verse is telling us. If we think we can sin and still stand with God, we're lying to ourselves. If we are lying to ourselves, if we do not repent and confess our sins and think we can stand with God. You know, if we are still, if we're still walking in the darkness and we don't repent of our sins and confess them, and think we're standing with God, we're lying to ourselves. Because he's telling us exactly the opposite here. He's telling us you're deceiving yourselves. You know, we are lying to ourselves if we claim to love God but do not obey his will. We're just fooling ourselves. And I think some are deceived that way. And I think some are just deceiving themselves. You know, When we think that we can do whatever we want in life, even in a religious realm, and think that we stand right with God, we're fooling ourselves, because you don't have to read the book very long to understand that the only way we can stand right before God is when we do his will. And so that was some things that came to my mind here, you know, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, we can fool ourselves right into eternal damnation. Serious matter for us to think about. One of the questions here says, the text says we have a problem with sin. And what are we to do about it? Well, we've talked about most of this already, verses 9 and 10, you know, that we have to confess our sins and honest and contrite heart. And God offers forgiveness. Some thought here says, God offers forgiveness when no one else will. I mean, someone else may hold a grudge. Someone else may hold something. Someone else may say, I'll never forget that. I'll never forgive that. God will. But we have to meet his criteria to get the blessings that he's promised. His criteria is what is necessary for us to receive those promises. And just some thoughts on that. You know, the context here rolls right in the, I know there's a chapter line. But it's sort of the same theme and thought right here as we roll into chapter 2, and it says, my little children, these things I write to you that you not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so the apostle is trying to emphasize the fact, you know, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. You know, it's kind of like the apostle Paul said, because of grace, you know, should we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Just because God is so prolific with his grace doesn't give exception or reason to sin so he can give us more grace. No, the goal here is to not sin. And it's sort of like John saying the same thing here too. I mean, we've just gone through several verses here that has kind of emphasized the fact God's so willing to forgive us. And even when we struggle between lightness and dark, if our goal is to walk in light, but we take a step in dark, as long as we come back to light, the blood of Jesus still cleanses. I mean, how much more grace can we want or expect than that? And so he's kind of making a point here again You know, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Not that someone would think, well, it's okay if we sin. We've still got that blood of Jesus. That'll help us out. You know, as though we're trying to minimize sin. You know, John's saying, oh, no, I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin. And if anyone sins, here's the blessing. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is an advocate. Our question is, what does that mean? And how does that affect us? What does it mean that Jesus is an advocate? How do you answer that? What does that mean?
An intercessor.
He's on our side. He's on our side.
Yeah. He's pleading our case.
He's pleading our case.
Yeah. Having been human on earth, he knows our weaknesses and temptations.
I wrote down something. I said, he has the credentials to be in the place or position of being the advocate for us. I mean, you know, we would all understand that if somehow, for some reason, we had to go to court, we might not want this lawyer or this lawyer because their expertise is not what we're needing. And we're going to get a lawyer that knows something about whatever it is we had to go to court about, right? Someone who had the right credentials. Jesus has got the right credentials to be our advocate. He can plead our case, as Elaine says. He is in that place or position to do that. I have this written down here. Does some versions say comforter? Or does everybody say advocate there in verse 1? That he's our advocate. Okay. Another like side point with the definition of advocate is some would say is a comforter. And I think the idea really that we would take away from that is that we should find some comfort in the fact that Jesus is our advocate. I mean, to know that he is pleading our case, to know that he is on our side. Here in Romans chapter 8, let's go over here just real quick for a second. Romans chapter 8, and Paul has already made the statement here in verse 31 that, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? Again, just kind of a reminder that as long as we are on the side of the Lord, and he is on our side, you know, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to work out. It doesn't matter if the whole world is against us. If Christ is on our side, everything's going to be okay. And in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I find this to be kind of a similar thought of what we're seeing here in 1 John chapter 1. He is being our advocate. That even sitting at the right hand of God, he can make intercession for us. See, not only has he had the right experience, not only does he have the right credentials because of living on the earth and understanding the needs of man and the mistakes of man, he's also in the right place to make intercession for us, to be our advocate, sitting at the right hand of God. I thought that was kind of an interesting point to think about, that he's in the right place. You know, he has, if we could say it this way, you know, that he has the right influence to be able to help us in this case. You know, this doesn't relate directly, but thinking about a judge, Stacy, when she was 16 years old and she was driving, she might have been 17, she's probably 17 by this point, she got pulled over. She got a ticket. Well, I didn't know about it for about a week. She tried to keep that under the radar. She told her mama, but she didn't tell me. But those things always kind of come out. And she was, you know, upset. I mean, she had come over this hill and she was kind of going fast. State trooper flipped on the lights right there, pulled her over. Rotary. And what are you going to do about that? $150. I said, what are you going to do about that? I'm not paying that, you know. And your insurance goes up. Remember, here's the deal. Insurance rates go up. You pay the difference, you know. Oh, man, she just frazzled about this thing. And so she decides she was going to court. And she, you know, and She's going to try to plead her case and see if she could go to traffic school or whatever, you know, to kind of skirt around this. And so she gets to court there in, you know, Marshall County, Tennessee, you know, downtown on the square, goes to court, goes in the courtroom, and recognizes Judge Bowden. You know, that's one of her high school friends' father. She didn't know he was going to be the judge in this, that he was the one, you know, that was doing that. And so the day kind of went on, you know, pretty long, and she didn't come up kind of toward the end of the day. And I sort of wondered, I didn't talk to Steve or Judge Bowden about this, but I kind of wondered if that was by his design. And she got to hear all of these other cases and stuff like that. And finally, Stacy Greer called. And she walked up there, and he's got these glasses like this, and he kind of looks at her and looks at that and says, "Miss Greer, can you tell me, were you speeding on the day that this citation was written?" Yes, sir, that I was. I'm guilty. And but she tried, she said, and kind of, "You know, you've heard a whole lot of other cases here today, and I'm of the persuasion that you're not one that typically goes over the speed limit." No, sir, I don't. And he said, "Miss Greer, I do not want to see you in my court again." Dismissed. And it was done. To my knowledge, she has never been pulled over again. Okay, my point, and this doesn't relate directly, I understand. Sure is good to have an advocate on your side. Sure is good to have someone that can plead your case. Who has the right credentials and is sitting in the right seats that can plead your case. And show mercy. Oh, thank you. And show mercy. And it goes far beyond some of the benefits of living in a small town. Okay? We're talking about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, who is our intercessor, who is our advocate to the Father on our behalf. And I just thought we needed to spend a few extra minutes thinking about the blessing that we have being disciples in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being our intercessor. Isn't that powerful?
And that's all we need. Growing up Catholic, we had this saint for this, the saint for that, the one to go to for this,
yeah,
and that. That is so important. Not biblical, but
that's right. And I'm glad you said it, because that thought wouldn't have come to my mind. You know, that we don't need this saint or that saint or this father or this priest or, you know, this pope or anything. We have Jesus
at the right
hand of God. You know? Wow. I'm so glad you said that. Other thoughts? Comments? Bless you.
Well, I'll just remind you of this scripture in Hebrews 2. Goes right along with what you're saying. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted."
And that's the right credentials. Hebrews 2:17 is what Les was reading right there. He had the right credentials, has the right credentials to be able to do such. We're in Hebrews here. There, look at chapter 7 real quick. It goes right along with that, Les. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." His credentials again. that he is the one who is in the right position. He is the one who has the right power. He is the one who can truly be our intercessor or advocate. Don't want to carry the point too far, but just good stuff, I thought. Propitiation. Our same text there in 1 John 2, not only is he our advocate, but he made himself the propitiation for our sins. We don't say propitiation a lot unless we're reading from Galatians or 1 John, something like that. Propitiation. What is that? What is the significance of it? What does it mean? How would you explain propitiation?
Atoning sacrifice.
Atoning sacrifice. The NIV says it just that way. That's a good translation on that. The atoning sacrifice is what he is. Elaine already kind of touched on this point just a little bit. An important point here. Jesus does not plead our case based on our innocence. He pleads our case based on the grounds of our guilt. If you're in a court of law, you may be trying to argue for your innocence. But I mean, basically, we're coming from the standpoint of having to say that sin. You know, if you say you don't sin, you deceive yourself. We have to have the mindset that I am guilty of sin. I don't deserve to be set free. And Jesus is arguing on our behalf based on the fact that I know he's guilty, but I think I'm extending grace. He's repented, he's confessed, he is guilty, but he's free. And that's opposite of the way our court system. I mean, if you're guilty, you have a penalty to pay. Oh, but Jesus has already paid that. Beautiful to think about, isn't it?
I kind of looked up through Merriam-Webster the word propitiation, and it defines means the turning away of wrath by an offering in relation to soteriology, placing or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning, and it uses the term sacrifice.
Okay. Yeah. His sacrifice is the power. Good thoughts. Let's look a little farther on our next worksheet here. I didn't number these worksheets, but it's the one that says 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 at the beginning. We continue on in our text here, 1 John 2 and verse 3. And by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Well, let's take those verses right there and spend just a little bit of time. Here on our worksheet, just kind of an introduction. Many people say that they know. We talked about this some as we began 1 John. But what exactly does that mean? Well, when we talk with different folks about it, what they mean by knowing God may be different ideas. But here the text defines for us what knowing God means. If we're going to say, I know Jesus, as I hear some say, or I know God, well, here it'll tell us. If we can make a judgment if somebody really knows God or not based on what this says, or whether we know God or not based on this text right here, the context. There is a simple test of fellowship to determine who knows God. What is it? What does this say? What is the test of fellowship of whether one knows God or not?
Keep his commandments.
I mean, it's not real tough to figure out the criteria here. we keep his commandments. Fellowship is not based on some kind of emotional experience we have. I know Jesus know me because I felt it in my heart. Or someone said, there was a warmth in my bosom that I'll never forget. And he knew Jesus, you know. Wait a minute. I mean, the text doesn't say anything about something like that. You know, it's about keeping his commandments. Saying it another way, maybe. What is the evidence of our love for God? Keeping his commandments. And, I mean, here again, this is the other, you know, people say they love God. Or we might say, well, I love God. Well, where's the evidence? If we're willing to be submissive to him and obey his will, well, there's some evidence, you know, that we love God. 1 John chapter 5, look here real quick. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We're still in verse 3. I started from the wrong verse. Verse 3 is the one I needed to start at. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Going back to the Gospel of John. This sounds so much like some things we read in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, in verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. It's interesting now that basically the Apostle John, these years later, is writing the same things that Jesus had said. I mean, Jesus is the one who said and qualified it, and now John is just saying the same thing. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. You could turn that around the other way, too. You are not my friends if you do not do what I command. That's what it's saying. And so from our text again, 1 John chapter 2, next thought or question. From the same passage, there is a confidence found in knowing God. What gives us that confidence? Now, we've talked some already, you know, earlier about confidence, that we should have confidence. But what does this text tell us here about a confidence that we might have? It doesn't necessarily say that, but how can we draw a conclusion that we can have confidence?
We walk the way Jesus walked.
Yeah. When we do what he says to do, when we obey his commandments, when we have made that choice to walk in the light as he is in the light, we can have confidence that we are with him.
A few years ago, it was very popular to wear a bracelet that had what would Jesus do?
Yeah.
And that's the sentiment that we all ought to have every minute of every day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and to be reminded of that, what would Jesus? You know, there's perhaps a contrast point to that. To claim to know Jesus, but to not obey him, makes one a liar, is what it says in verse 4. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, let me remind you what this is. Yeah, Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You know, Paul making this point or reference here, there's plenty that profess to know God. Well, how do you know whether one does or not? How do we know whether we truly know God? If we are doing his works, it's the same point, just said in a little bit different way. Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
Well, it's like, going back to the analogy of the advocacy, it would be like this judge commutes your sentence, and he says, go your way and sin no more, and then you turn around and you choose to do bad, then you are a liar.
That's right.
You have lied because you said, no, I won't do it anymore, and then you go back and you repeat that crime. It's about a choice, you know, talking about Romans 8, where it talks about neither height nor depth, you know, all, none of us can keep us from the love of God, but we can keep ourselves
That's right.
from the love of God.
And in the context here, when we choose to walk in darkness, he's not there. We have separated ourselves from the light. We have separated ourselves from God and from that cleansing blood. It would be our choice.
Yeah, I'm just thinking that one of the points that can be made on this section of scripture is that there's a popular notion, I think, among many groups that would call themselves Christians, that because we are not under law, but under grace, that means there isn't any law, or there isn't any commandments to keep, because we're under grace. So the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the theory goes, if I believe in Jesus, then it doesn't matter what I do because I'm covered by the blood. And this is, you know, the fact that it says there are commandments that you are supposed to keep flies in the face of that theory. But I just think that there, as I listen to denominational preachers and things, which I do fairly regularly, and just hear this sort of attitude that goes along with that a lot of that preaching is that there aren't any commandments in this dispensation, but there obviously are.
Right. Good point. Yeah, Earl.
He says that we have to keep his commandments. What is the prerequisite of being able to keep his commandments? We have to know them, keep them. And the passage you just read a minute ago, there are many who profess to know God. And today, there are many who profess to know God and have a relationship with God. But they spend no time in God's Word studying to try to know what those commandments are.
Yeah.
And yet they have a relationship with God. I know God, I know Jesus, I'm okay. But they spend no time, no effort or energy in trying to understand what the commandments are so they can keep them. You can't keep them if you don't know what they are.
Right.
You can't know what they are if you don't study.
Yeah. Valid point. It is a valid point. MJ?
To carry on with your speeding ticket analogy, before I was 22, I had somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 tickets. And
20? Yeah, you can do that.
But just so happened, the town that I lived in, a pretty small town, but the head state trooper in the county ate at my mom's lunch table every day. So 7 or 8 of those tickets I got out of completely, because I would get a ticket, I'd go to my mom's house and hand it to her, and she'd take it to the to the state trooper for me, and he would just, I'd never go to court pay anything. So and one day he said no more, because I was taking advantage of it, because I was speeding, or I was doing what I wanted to do, knowing that I had my mom to advocate to the state trooper for me.
Yeah.
So you've got to be careful taking advantage of the fact that Jesus will advocate God for you.
Well, you know what? And you see that state trooper. It took him a while, because he's human just like us. Took him a while to figure out your heart. Jesus knows. He would have known on the first day that you weren't repentant. You know, Jesus knows. And that's a big difference for us to think about. You know, even if we might fool one another, we might fool, you know, some others. And they might think that we're walking in the light as he is in the light. But we know that we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing. Jesus already knows. You know, so we're not going to fool him.
So I think James' main point is he felt like he could take advantage of it.
Right.
There are people today who feel like they can sin at will because they have an attitude.
Right.
And we should never have that attitude.
Right. Yeah. That kind of defies the idea of having a contrite heart. You know, if we are willing to keep sinning, then that says something about a heart problem. You know,
apparently the judge told Stacy to go and sin no more.
Yeah.
She took it to heart.
That's right. I didn't say that.
The other side of Jesus
we still fail.
Yeah, yeah. A wonderful thought to have in mind. He knows when we're doing the best we can do. Okay. Verse 5 says, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Well, in whom? Read verse 5 again. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 5 says, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Who? Perfected in whom? What does this mean? It's a little bit of a twist here that you have to stop and think about. Who's it speaking of?
Well, I notice in the verse, in this section, it uses the small letter H, and in the words right behind it, it uses the capital letter H. Mm-hmm. Making me think that the perfected in whom is the sinner, mm-hmm. and that Christ helps with that as it goes on.
That he, even though we might be the sinner here, we can still be perfected by the love of God. That the love of God is perfected in us, is what it's saying. And by this we know that we are in him, that is, in Christ. God's love is perfected in the one who submits to his word and obeys it. And God's love becomes demonstrated in us. If we are keeping his word, you know, truly people should be able to see in us by who we are and how we live, that it is Christ who is in us. If we abide in Christ, we must walk just as he walked. As verse 6 would say. You know, well, what does that mean? That it means to just to walk in his likeness, what we just said. That people should be able to see in us that we are following his example. We're following his words. And it's made a change in our lives. I'd like to think that the gospel has done that to us. You know, it has made us into someone different because of our submission to it. Good comments, man. Appreciate your thoughts. God willing, on Sunday, we'll take up right there where it says God made a repeated point in this epistle.